Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. I want to read down to our text for tonight. So if you're there, let's begin in verse 23. And I'm going to read down to verse 29. So 1 Chronicles 16, verse 23. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and gladness are in His place. Give to the Lord, O families of peoples, of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And that's what we have entitled this attribute that we are looking at. If you are joining us, we are doing a series that we have entitled on Sunday evenings, Understanding and Knowing God. Understanding and Knowing God, and we are looking at the attributes of God. We have just finished a long list of those things that are considered what we had defined and looked at as the incommunicable attributes of God, those things that are not specifically stated in Scripture, but we can say that they are explicitly inferred within Scripture. And we saw all of those things. Now we turn to another list. And by the way, these lists are not exhaustive. We're looking at the main ones. But we now turn to what we call the communicable attributes of God. And these are defined as those qualities of God which at least a partial counterpart can be found in His human creations. And so that's what makes it communicable in that, again, we will see most of these actual titles or names or characteristics that are given to us in Scripture. And we can relate to them, I think, somewhat, maybe a little bit better, at least in our minds, because, again, these partial counterparts can, or we should say should, be found in God's children. When you approach a subject like this particular one, I must admit that it's a little overwhelming. How do you begin to preach on the holiness of God? It is a subject as vast as it is important. And to do so is, I will again say tonight, it's a little intimidating to preach on this particular subject, because where do you begin and how do you end? Well, we, like all of these, we kind of scratch the surface, and I hope that it whets your appetite to delve deeper into these things that we are giving you about your God and your Father that we know and love and serve. And so, again, the idea of God's holiness, as you well know, it is central to biblical doctrine, and it functions as a one-word description of the essence of God's character. For we find in the New Testament description, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 49, it says, "For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name." Those are the words of Mary in that section we sometimes refer to as the Magnificat, or she is magnifying the Lord, and she says, "And holy is His name." That defines Him really kind of in a nutshell there. It's who He is. It's the essence of His character. And so it was so revered by those in times past. And I think one of the things that I hope we come away with in looking at this is that we too will remember to revere God in His awe and that is because of his holiness. We understand that the name of God, in as we look back in church history, the name of God or Yahweh or Jehovah, it was so revered by scribes when they were copying the scriptures and those manuscripts that God has so wonderfully preserved for us, that they would, when they came across the name Jehovah, Yahweh, in as they were copying these Old Testament manuscripts, they would wipe the pen and wash their entire bodies before writing the word Jehovah every time they wrote it. Can you imagine that? They would go through a cleansing ritual every time they would come across the name of God in the Old Testament. Now, I don't have statistics before me tonight, but you can understand and well imagine in your knowledge of the Scripture, how many times in the Old Testament is the name God, Yahweh, or Jehovah? How many times do we find it? Hundreds and hundreds of times. Think about what they would do. They would literally, again, go through this cleansing ritual. Again, that didn't have any efficacious thing as far as their salvation. And they probably understood that, I think. But we need to understand, why did they do such a strange ritual as this? Because at the very least, these scribes understood, or they had an attitude towards God that was holy, and they knew He was holy, they revered Him, they were in awe of Him. And so, yes, it may have taken a little longer to copy these manuscripts because of that. But what was more important? What was more important for them at the time was that they showed reverence to a holy God. Oh, that we could have that much reverence for our God. Again, I'm not saying that we have to go through some cleansing ritual. God doesn't prescribe that anywhere in Scripture. But He does want us to be holy. He does want us to recognize His holiness, and so that in turn, we will be holy as well. In his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, His name is holy because He is holy. He is not always treated with holy reverence. His name is tramped through the dirt of this world. It functions as a curse word, a platform for the obscene. That the world has little respect for God is vividly seen by the way the world regards His name. I think that's very true, isn't it? No awe, no honor, no reverence, no awe before Him. And that's where we are. And I think that we even see those believers or professing believers falling into that as well. And they glibly use the name of God. We have to be careful with that. In fact, I think that's one of the, perhaps the Ten Commandments that we overlook. Those other ones sure are important. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. But what about taking the Lord's name in vain? What about that one? That's why I have problems with the fact that we use it, as Sproul said, for a curse word. Can I preach a little bit? I'm going to anyway. I have a problem with us even using the derivatives. I was always taught, and I know maybe you weren't, maybe this is a habit of life, I would encourage you maybe to change it. But it's very interesting, if you look up in a dictionary, I challenge you to do it. If you look up in the word, the dictionary, the slang words, gosh, golly, and gee, you know what you're going to find? It's going to say, as the definition, these are derivatives of the name God. I was never allowed to say it at home. I would get a stern look and lecture from Elder Pastor Gray if I ever use those words. Okay. Well, and my mother too, for that matter. So, I haven't had that problem necessarily. And I'm not saying I'm better than anybody else when I hear it used, but I will say this, it makes me cringe when I hear it. Because we so flippantly say it. And again, I don't think anybody's destined to hell if they use that, but what I am saying is this. As believers, perhaps maybe we need to consciously think a little bit more about the reverence that we should have for the name of God. If these scribes way back in millennia past had enough reverence for God, and some of them may not even had even knew God personally and may not have even been saved, but at the very least, as I said, they had enough in their minds and hearts to recognize that they needed to respect a holy God. And where has it gone? Where has it gone in our society? I hope that we will maybe gain some of that back. And maybe as we talk about it and focus upon it, maybe we can ask God, Lord, help me to have that. As with all of these doctrinal concepts, we say, we have to acknowledge the so what. The so what. What do these things really mean to me? Is it really that important that we know these things? Yes. I want to say to you this. Learning biblical doctrine is not some sort of academic exercise. It is the very core of what we should be preaching in our messages. Every time Paul, he talked to his young sons in the faith, both Timothy and Titus, what did he tell them? Preach sound doctrine. Timothy, preach sound doctrine. Oh, by the way, Titus, you preach sound doctrine. He did not say preach feel-good messages that's going to make everybody happy, tickle their ears, and then go home. He said preach sound doctrine. And sometimes doctrine is not easy. Sometimes doctrine, and that's because it goes to the very heart of who we are. Do we have reverence for God? Well, only we can answer that in our heart of hearts. But here's what we must understand. Sproul goes on to state in his book. He says, how we understand the person of God the Father, listen, affects every aspect of our lives. Did you hear that, young people? How we understand the person of God the Father affects every aspect of our life. Is it important? Yes, it is. It affects far more than what we normally call the religious aspect of our lives. God is inescapable. There is no place that we can hide from Him. We learned that, did we not, back in Psalm 139. And that attribute of God's omnipresence. Not only does He penetrate every aspect of our lives, but He penetrates it in His majestic holiness. We dare not seek to avoid it. There can be no worship, no spiritual growth, no true obedience without it. It defines our goal as Christians. God has declared, you shall be holy, for I am holy, Leviticus 11:44. And to reach that goal, we must understand what holiness is. I couldn't agree more. Again, I want to reiterate to all of us, not just the young people here, but all of us, is that, again, doctrine, learning these things, is not to be categorized or thought of as some sort of dead subject. That is just for academics, it's just for seminarians, it's just for those who go on to study the Bible and advance things. Listen, every one of us, I've said this for years from this pulpit, and I hope you again understand what I mean when I say it, but every child of God should be in the process of becoming a good theologian. Not in the academic sense, but in the sense that I am studying about my God. That's what theology means. Theos, God, and ology is the idea of study. It's the study of God. Every single one of us should be in the process of being a good student or a theologian studying about our God and our Father God. If we're not, well, maybe we're too busy in other things. This is an important subject. And again, it's so vast, I can't cover it all. There's no way. I think I could preach, and other preachers could preach their entire ministry and never come even close to exhausting what there is to know about the holiness of God. It's impossible. But we're going to do our best to get at least an introduction or at least a mindset toward what it really is as we begin it. So let's look at the definition. There's a simple definition, and most of you know it. Most of you have heard it, and it goes something like this. The holiness of God is that attribute of God, which means he is completely separate from sin and evil. Now, as simple as that sounds, there is a lot to it. And there is a lot of ramifications because of that definition. He is completely separate from sin and evil. He cannot have anything to do with it. Which is why, when man fell, that there was that chasm between man who is a sinner and a God who is completely holy. And the two could not meet unless there was something that would bridge that chasm. And the only thing that could bridge that chasm between a holy God and sinful man was, as we mentioned this morning, one, a sacrifice that could, by its blood and its death, pay the price in sorrow and shame and bridge that gap between the holy God and the sinner. Well, the problem is, again, there's nothing on the earth that can do that. There's no amount of money that can bridge that gap between a holy God and fallen man. There is no sacrifice that can completely do it. Oh, it may cover it for a time, as we learned in the Old Testament, and we will learn that more. But there's no perfect sacrifice that is known to man in the creation here that can do it after its fall. There's only one thing that can do it, and that is a holy, righteous Savior, Redeemer, who is without spot and without blemish. That's the only thing that could do it. And when you think of it that way, isn't it astounding that he did it for you and I? It's amazing. It truly is, as we've sung for years, it truly is amazing grace. How sweet the sound of that. We can't understand it all. Why? Why, God, would you, again, from eternity past, and we can't comprehend all of that either, why would you plan this, and how did it happen, and why would you move towards man when he was so undeserving of that? I can't answer that. But I know that he did. I know that he has accomplished that. And even though I can't understand it all, we revel and we rejoice in the fact that he's accomplished it for you and I as his children. Again, I've said this also many times, and it bears repeating. My friend, if you're a Christian here tonight, you're a child of God, never get over your salvation. Never get over it. I think that you should go back and read. Very often, in addition to maybe your Bible reading or whatever you're doing, I think it behooves every believer to go back and take those ending chapters of the Gospels and remind yourself of just what this Savior did for you and I. And read it over and over and over again. And I'll be honest, some of those chapters as you read them, and you read what this Savior, this God robed in the flesh, that obedient servant, and you read what he has done for us, it's hard. It's hard. It's hard to think about the one who is marred more than any man to the point where he did not resemble a human. That he was led, as the Isaiah said, like a lamb to the slaughter. That's hard stuff. And every sacrifice, as bloody as it was, and as we read about it, it wasn't pretty, and it was never meant to be. And those Old Testament saints, they did have the advantage of looking at something that was horrible and difficult and hard. Watching that innocent little lamb who did nothing wrong being strapped to that altar and its throat slit and that blood running over that altar. And I can never get away from the fact that these were real people that were doing these things, and these were real moms and dads who were taking their children by the hand and taking them on a regular basis to see this happen. Can you imagine the impression on a child? Well, I don't know if I can see them today. I don't know that we should do that. That's going to affect them and their psyche. But it was meant to do what? It was meant to leave an indelible impression. Number one, that there's hope. There is hope in the future, and this is representative of that hope. That also, secondly, that this is not a pretty picture, nor should it be, because this is what the Redeemer, Messiah, will suffer for us. That's what parents were to be teaching their children. Do you think that left an impression on them? Sure did. As you well know who've had children, they're very impressionable. And when they see these things, it is imprinted on their minds. More importantly, it was to be imprinted upon their hearts. And they saw it. And despite all of the negatives that we see and read about the children of Israel many times, and it's very true, I think at the same time, there is no doubt that those who went through this process of sacrifice and the feast and all of those things, there were those that were so committed and consecrated to God because they saw in those religious rituals, they saw what was down the road in the future. Did it leave an impression upon them? I believe so. I believe for many that it did. He is holy. And they had to approach Him that way. Even the priests, as they brought these sacrifices, they had to recognize the holiness of God. That's why they could not go into the Holy of Holies. Because the presence, the Shekinah glory, as it's talked about in the Old Testament, it came down upon there. And it was the visible presence of God within that tabernacle. And what we have is the fact that He's there, He is present there, and you cannot approach Him on your own. Again, it goes back to that, doesn't it? Man cannot approach a holy God based upon himself. He cannot come to Him based upon his merit, his character, his personality, his education, his riches. None of that would work. And even those who were called to the priesthood had to understand, look, you're not allowed beyond that veil. You cannot go there, and there's only one person who can do it, and that is one time a year when God allows him to do it. You see God is saying, that is the idea of how holy I really am. And you must adhere to it. You must adhere to that. He's a holy God that is separate from sin and evil. Again, those beautiful types that we find all throughout the Old Testament and in that tabernacle, those barriers that were there, the average people, the lay people, if you will, could not go into the holy place. There was a barrier there. The priests, again, could not go into the Holy of Holies. There was a barrier there. And that represented, again, man's futility in himself to be able to go into the... He had no access himself. And what it was teaching is this, is that someone else would have to do it for us. And the priest represented that. The priest represented the go-between, the mediator that goes between man and God. But it was all type. It was all symbolic of the one who would do this. He's our mediator. He's our go-between. But here's the beautiful thing. Those barriers, when Christ, as the great high priest, offered himself, guess what? when he goes and he mediates for us, those barriers are done away with completely and for all time. That's such a beautiful picture. And so now, through Christ, and in the age in which we live, which we should be thankful for, by the way, now we have complete and free access into, as it were, the Holy of Holies because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access. I love that word, don't you? I've used this illustration many times, some of you know. But does it bother you when you go to a store or someplace and it says employees only? Are you just a little bit curious to see what's behind that door? In other words, what it's saying is that to the average consumer, there is no access there. Okay. Of course, we know why they do it, because people go in there and they steal and shoplift and stuff like that. But there's always a curiosity, or there's always the idea that, man, I want access. I don't want anything to block me. Man has that. Man has been, he has had that placed upon him because of his sin, religiously speaking. There was at no point, there was at one point, I should say, no access into those places in the tabernacle. I think if I'd have lived in that age, that would have really bothered me. Would it have bothered you? I would have been the kind that says, how come I can't go in there? And of course, the priest would have to explain it. But I would want to. There would be this desire, as I'm sure maybe it was on the part of people. And they'd say, no, that's restricted. Only the priest can go in here, and only the high priest can go in here at a certain date, certain time. You have no access. And if you try, you'll be killed. But again, what does it show us? It shows us the greatness of the sacrifice of a holy God who did what? He rent the veil. How did he rend it? What does it say in the Gospels? Top to bottom. Pastor Gray, was that a real event? Yep. And you know what it meant? It meant that for now and forever, there is no barrier. Christ is the access by which we enter into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence. Now, Christian, that should make even a Baptist shout just a little bit on a cloudy Sunday night. Okay? It makes those verses all the more precious that says, and we'll get to them, the Lord willing, in Hebrews. It says what? That when we enter into the presence of God, we do so boldly and confidently because of what we've done? Obviously not. But it says we can enter confidently into the very presence of God as a child of God because of what He has done. And we enter in not haughty, but confidently, knowing that we're in the very presence of God. As it were, we are entering into the Holy of Holies now because He's given us free access. And what's the benefit of that? Well, the writer says, because there, in the presence of God, we find grace and mercy in time of need. Whew, that's good stuff. That's good stuff. And you know what? We can do it at any time, all the time, anywhere. Have you ever thought about that? You ever thought about the fact that now we have free access? I don't have to wait. I don't have to wait to get an animal and inspect it to see if it's without spot or blemish. I don't have to wait and have all of these things laid out perfectly to make the sacrifice like it should be. The free access is to the point where I can pray and enter into the Holy of Holies at any moment because of the Savior. You can even do it while you're driving around in Greenville. Just keep your eyes open. Okay. Right, Mr. Sabatino? Yep. He wholeheartedly agrees with that one. Okay. But you know what? Maybe as we drive around Greenville, instead of listening to the radio, Maybe there are times that we should enter into the presence of God. Maybe it's time better used and spent. Maybe there are other moments in which we should enter into the presence of God. I'm not talking about just at devotional time. I'm not talking about just on Wednesday nights or Sundays. But Christian, how often do we take advantage of the fact that we now have free access to a holy God? How often do we go to Him? Do we go and enter into the Holy of Holies only in cases of emergency? You see, a lot of times Christians have what I have always referred to as fire extinguisher Christianity, only used in case of emergency. And we get into trouble, and then our prayer life intensifies. Not saying that it shouldn't. I'm just saying maybe even in the times where it is relatively peaceful in our days, we should be entering into the very presence and the holy of God, holiness of God, in His presence, in the access that we have, taking advantage of it and saying, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the access that I have to you. I don't have to go through a priest." Can I just say this as kindly as I can? We do not go through any human in order to get to Christ. As much as I am burdened, I am saddened for those of other faiths, such as the Roman Catholic faith, that would say, and I think it's a doctrine of hell, by the way, that would say, well, you not only have to go through Christ, you also have a secondary one or primary one, depending. You have to go through Mary in order to get to the Savior. My friend, I want to say this again as kindly as I can to those who would believe such a doctrine. The Bible nowhere teaches that. The Bible nowhere teaches that. And you talk about a doctrine that has been made up. It's a myth. She is not our, as the Roman Catholic doctrine officially states, she is not a mediatrix. That's what they call her. The mediatrix. And by the way, did you also know that they, in their doctrine, many of them don't know this, even the Catholics don't, that when they talk about the Immaculate Conception, they're not talking about Christ, they're talking about her. That Mary was actually immaculately conceived, not the Lord. And they go on to say that the only way we can get to Christ is through Mary. What an awful doctrine that is. And it destroys the whole concept of the fact that, you know what? I have free access. Folks, there is no such teaching in the Scripture. We have one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That's good. And I am so burdened that others would know that. Listen, don't become angry and frustrated with those of the other faiths, as I've mentioned. Some of you are going to come across them. Right here in Taylor's, we have a very, very strong Roman Catholic presence. And it's been increasing over the decades, as studies have shown in South Carolina. We should not see that as something to become frustrated over, but rather we should see it as an opportunity. As an opportunity to, if the Lord allows, to show them the truth of the gospel. You don't have to do these things in order to please God. You don't have to go through these empty rituals. You don't have to go through Mary and say the prayers before her. You go directly to Christ and you plead the blood that He shed for you. What a wonderful truth. And there are some that are so far away from it. Let me give you one more thing and then we're done. Let me just give you the theological definition. This is an expanded one. And holiness is that attribute whereby God is absolutely separate from and exalted above all his creatures. And he is equally from all moral evil and sin. Holiness occupies the foremost rank among the attributes of God. Now, again, let me say to that definition, he is high and separated above and exalted above all his creatures, and that's very true. We need to understand that. We need to recognize that. But the grand and great truth, again, which we cannot fully comprehend, is while he is transcendent, remember we talked about that term a while back? He is also, there is the immanence of God. We talked about that term, remember that? None of you are shaking your head. I may have to go back and review, okay? But the immanence of God means that, yes, he is transcendent, he is holy, he is above his people, but also not to the point where he cannot relate to us. And he comes, and he comes down, and it is like David said, that wonderful Psalm 8, I love it. And David's he is trying to comprehend these things. And every time I read Psalm 8, I think of the young David was probably out in the fields, and the sheep were snoring, and he had nothing else to do but contemplate his holy God as he looked up at the night sky. And he's thinking some very deep thoughts. And those thoughts were very similar to what many have thought over the centuries. God, what is man that you're even mindful of him? And he talks about that he has condescended to our low estate in the sense that he sent a Savior who was flesh and blood. We're getting ready to go into the season where we talk about that one who became flesh and blood. He was made, as the writer of Hebrews says, a little lower than the angels. I think we tend to forget exactly that wonderful truth during the holiday season. And as we approach it, I hope that, and I want to remind you as well as I remind myself, that the reason we call this the holiday season, the reason we celebrate, is not seeing how much money we can spend at Target. But the reason we celebrate is because we're celebrating that very fact that God came down to us in fleshly form. He was the incarnate God-man. And doing all of these things that we're talking about. Folks, we have a wonderful, holy God, and we need to see him as we saw in that verse that we read. We need to see him and contemplate him in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is a beautiful thing. And one day our eyes will be cast upon this beauty to behold it, and we will see him face to face. One day, not now, but one day when we're glorified, and we're in those glorified bodies, then we see him. And we're able to see him. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Folks, we have a holy God. Let us revere him. And let us, again, see him high and lifted up. We'll continue here. Let's stand for a word of prayer as we're